And he's going to use their own weapons, and he's going to say, I can out-allegorize you and show you why you ought to be under Christ and not under the law.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 and following. This is just a fascinating passage of Scripture. I hope that you find it so in your life as we observe what Paul is doing. We're kind of getting to the end of his thinking for just a bit. And I am tremendously coming to understand and fall in love with the book of Galatians. It is molding and changing my life, and I trust that it will do that for yours too. Verse 21 to the end of the chapter, we will cover all of those verses for this morning. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are allegorical, is the literal word there, symbolic, typological, if you will. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And with that, I would like for you to pray with me together as we prepare this time. Father God, we need you this morning, as we have already prayed, to help us to understand the truth. We acknowledge, Lord, that our hearts are sinful, that they struggle with sinfulness, that we sometimes err, we sometimes do not walk as closely with you as we should. But beneath the cross of Jesus, we find our forgiveness. And not only do we find forgiveness, but we find sanctification, because you died for our sins, our trespasses, and you were raised for our sanctification. And so I thank you this morning for the privilege we have in Christ. And Father, if there is one here this morning who has never trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that they will perhaps for the first time look to the cross of Christ and understand its meaning. But for the majority of us who are here this morning, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the errors of falling back into a legalistic mindset, that we would not strive to serve you to gain your approval in terms of doing good works, but that we would serve out of love and gratitude and serve through your power. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight, because we sure need it this morning. We always do. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In our sermon this morning, which is called "Who is Your Spiritual Mother?" clearly what Paul is doing is contrasting two women in the Old Testament. The first woman that he is contrasting is the woman Hagar, who was acquired by Abraham when he went to Egypt. She was a slave that became his second wife. The other woman that we are going to observe and look at this morning in terms of her character is Sarah. Now, in 1 Peter, we are told this about Sarah, that she is the mother of all of those who have faith. And so each one of us, from Peter's understanding and Paul's understanding, want to identify with one of these two mothers. The reason that this is interesting in this culture is, if you were a Jewish person and you wanted to prove whether you were 1/8 or 1/16 or 1/2 or 3/4 Jewish, or if you were a full, you know, full pedigree of a Jewish person, your Jewishness came through your mother's line. And so if your mother was Jewish, then you would gain that. There are cultures today, aren't there, which do the same thing. Based on the mother, you gain that status within a certain people group or a certain heritage. And so Paul is going to use that understanding to ask them, so who do you want to be your mom? You want to be identified with Hagar, which literally means the exile, that's her name, or do you want to be identified with Sarah, the one who is lovely, who is the high princess, the one who is the mother of faith? And so he's going to put that choice before them this morning as we look at it together. And he's going to do something with them that is just funny, if you like the word funny, ironic perhaps. He's going to do what a person would do if you were in a store and a person pulled a gun on you and you were capable. What would you do? You would take that gun away from them and you would point it back at them, right? Does that make sense? Paul is going to do for the Judaizers what they have done for him. Meaning this, the teachers came in and by using allegory, by using types, by using what the Jewish teachers do, they had a thing called stringing pearls. And so a rabbi would come and he would sit down and he would tell a story from this text. And then he would take a link, a connection, just one word maybe, and it would send them to another place in the Old Testament, and that would be like another pearl. And then he would add some more to that story, and then he would leapfrog to a third place, and then he would allegorize and come up with these tremendous doctrines through stringing your pearls together. So when Jesus comes and he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, he's not talking about our accessories that we would wear around our neck. He's talking about the teaching style of the day. So anyways, these teachers would use this allegorical interpretation to hoodwink, to fool, to convince the Galatian church that they should go back under the law. And so Paul takes their weapon out of their hands and he points it back at them and essentially says this. Now, catch this and it will make sense to you. You think you're an allegorizer and you think that you can pull out some wonderful truths from the Old Testament. Well, watch this. And so in one of the few places in the Bible, Paul uses an allegory. The literal word there for the word symbolic in verse 24 is the word allegory. This is the same kind of argument that is used in the book of Hebrews. So it makes it kind of a special place. And he's going to use their own weapons and he's going to say, I can out-allegorize you and show you why you ought to be under Christ and not under the law. Now, in our story, in our study, excuse me, what we have been studying in this section is a very important thing, and it is in verse 12 where he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me. That little phrase, that command, is really what is the driving force on the whole chapter, where Paul says, I am the kind of believer that you should follow, and I want you to mimic me. In fact, the word mimic there, it's not used in this verse, but it is used throughout the New Testament by Paul to say that my Christian life is the kind of life that you should follow. And we learned at the end of our time last two Sundays ago when we studied together that every believer is to be a mimic. Let me tell you the two words for actor that are used in the Bible. The first word is hypokrites, and we get the word hypocrite from it. And the word hypocrite literally means to give back an answer, and it comes from what the Greek people used to do in their acting. They would have these larger-than-life-size faces, masks, that they would wear, and they would walk around, and they would do their plays, and they would talk through the mask. And behind the mask, there would be kind of like a megaphone, kind of a sound reproducer that would cause their voice to be stronger. And so when you wore a mask that looked like you were smiling when you were really sad, you would be called an actor, a hypocrite. That's the word that Jesus uses. There's a second word for actor in the New Testament, and it is the word mimetize or mimetase, and we get the word mimic from it. And it is used in a lot of different contexts. It was used in the copying context. And so if a man sat down and he was copying over a book, and they did a lot of that, you know, you didn't have Xerox, and so people would mimic, or they would, you know, Memorex or whatever, the one thing to another. So in copying, it meant to make an exact copy. In acting, it meant to act just like the other person. It was used for painting, whereby a person would have like a lovely painting. Maybe if you went to a person's house and they had a mural, and you might say to the person, oh, I want a mimic of that. I want a copy of that. And so you would hire the artisan who painted it, and he would come, and perhaps he would paint it on your wall. We learned, therefore, every one of us are to be mimics. And the challenge that I left you was this. If every other person in the church lived their Christian life like you, how much worship and how much giving and how much attendance, what would our Christianity be like? And, you know, honestly, we all think, well, I'd like to see it better than, you know, don't be like I am, you know, as parents used to say, but do as I say. But that is the challenge. Let me read you a couple of verses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, for you yourselves know how that you ought to mimic us, for we were not disorderly among you. And in Philippians 3, 7, I'd like you to go to Philippians 3, 17. This is an important one because it brings two concepts together. He says in 3:17 of Philippians, he's been talking. Let me tell you what he's been saying first so that I don't miss the argument. His point was this: I am going full force for Christ. I have abandoned the law. I have abandoned my self-righteousness. I have abandoned even good things that slow me down. And I'm pressing towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the point that he's using is like this. As Christ comes down to call me home, I'm reaching up. I'm leaping to reach for Christ. So it's that, it's not just, you know, coasting through the Christian life, not just halfway there, but I'm reaching forward to the baton, if you will, that God wants to give to me. Now, listen to verse 17. Brethren, join in mimicking me. That's the word. Join in following mine example and note those who walk so that you have us for a pattern. So he says, it isn't even just me. It's now look around. Look for other people within the church, within the body, within Christendom, if you want to go broader. Look for people to follow and follow their faith. And so obviously the call is this. I must be arranging my life. I must be ordering my life in such a way that if not now, very soon people can look at me and live the kind of Christian life that I live. There's a second word in that verse that is just as important. Because I'll read all of 3:17 again. He says, brethren, join in following mine example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. There's the other word. Paul often puts two words together, the word mimic and the word tupos. Now, the word mimic means to be an actor, to make a copy, to be one like the other. Guess what word we get from the word tupos? We get the word type. You know, that strike comes down and it makes a mark, and the mark is exactly like the little key that was on the typewriter. Here's what a tupos was in the original, in the Greek or Greco-Roman culture. If you had a vase or you had some kind of item that you made for the wares for the market, instead of every time penciling in made by Jerry, you might make a little die. D-Y-E, a die, and you would make that backwards so that when it came down on that piece of clay or on that piece of steel, they would take their hammer and they would pound down on it and it would leave the mark. That's what he's saying that we as Christians are to be. Not only are we examples, but we must become those who leave our mark on other people. Now, the difference between being a mimic, one who sets the example, and one who leaves their mark is this. It takes a little more force to leave your mark. And so we are all called to be into each other's lives, to encourage you to do what is right. That's why Paul says here, you loved me until I told you the truth. And as soon as I tell you the truth, you no longer love me. That's kind of the point that is listed there. So with all of that in mind, when he's calling us to be like himself, he's calling us to a life of faith and a life where we identify who your real mother is. Now look at verse 21, finally, of Galatians chapter 4. That was review of this whole section. And now we go to this final argument. And then in chapter 5, we will get into the Christian life and how the Christian life is to be lived. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free. Now, I need to talk for a minute about his method here of allegorizing, as it's mentioned in verse 24. Because we're not very big on allegorizing. We don't think that people ought to go to the Old Testament and come up with lots of neat understandings all over the place by using their imagination. I used to mention Harold Camping. We called him Heretical Harold. He is on the radio. And I used to say that his theology is only limited by his imagination. In other words, he could just use his imagination and come up with tremendous doctrines that no one had ever seen because literally they weren't really in the text. But there are types. And this is a place where we learn that there are types and that there are allegorical understandings and there are pictures. And the law does picture things. And so Paul comes here and through the inspiration of God, he says these are some things that teach us about these allegorizing. Now, the point of that comes down to this understanding. From the year 20 BC to the year 50 AD, there was a very famous teacher in Judaism, and his name was Philo of Alexandria. Now you say, well, why do I need to know about Philo of Alexandria? Because he was a Jewish man who set the stage or set the tone. He was the most well-known of all of the rabbis or the teachers at the time, and he did tremendous allegorizing. So he would go to the story of Abram, where Abraham left his city, and from that he would talk about the Christian life and how we ought to leave, and every step along the journey and everything that Abraham did had a spiritual meaning for us. And so that's why Paul comes along and Paul steps right into the same concept. I know what Philo does. I know what the Judaizers are doing. That's why I'm doing the same thing. All right, the first woman that he mentions is therefore Hagar. I need to move right along with the idea here of the mother Hagar. Here's what he says about Hagar, that she is a slave. You want to choose your mother, verse 21 and 22. He says, don't you remember that Abram had two sons? The one was born by a slave and the other was born by the free. I've already said this, but the name Hagar means the one who was in exile. That's her name and her understanding. And she was a slave, and the other woman was born, verse 22, by the free woman. And so as we look at our lives and we ask the question, do I want to live under the law or do I want to live under grace? Here's the question. Do I want to choose freedom or do I want to choose slavery? And so I have the character qualities of these two moms. What do you know about Hagar? You could look at Genesis chapter 16, and perhaps we should turn there just for a moment to see the characteristics. What do we know about Hagar and Sarah? Well, we know that she was a slave, and she was purchased by Abram as he traveled down to Egypt. We know that there were contentions between the life of Sarah and Hagar. Let's read this here. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is Genesis 16. And she had an Egyptian handmaid maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord, see, blame him when bad things happen in your life. That's what we should do. The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Just kidding, of course. Please go into my maid, perhaps, and I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. And then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So in other words, as soon as the slave is elevated to the status of wife, and then she's elevated again in that she has the first child, Hagar becomes proud and arrogant, and she despises her mistress, who would be Sarah, the one who was in charge of her, because of what happened to her. Now, you could read down through the story, and they're going to argue, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. And Abram says to Sarah, it's your fault. And then Sarah says to Abram, it's your fault. But the reality was, Abram was responsible for his own actions, even if he took the bad counsel of his wife. So we learn from that account that this mother was not God's choice. This was an act of the flesh, and they failed. Okay, so we have the two women. Number one, Hagar was a slave and Sarah was free. Now we have the two births. And in verse 23 of Galatians chapter 4, it says this: "But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman was born according to the Spirit." And what we see here is that Ishmael's birth is an activity of works, and Isaac's birth will be, as it happens, an activity of faith. Abram and Sarah had a problem. They were not able to conceive. They were aging. It seemed like the sun was setting on their lives. They were getting older. The time for them to procreate had long passed. Perhaps Sarah's first, and then later on Abram's. And they didn't know what else to do, and so instead of trusting in God, they took matters into their own hands, and they procreated. They, at least at this time, Abram fathered a child whose name was Ishmael. And so the two sons represent either living life in the flesh or living life by faith, clinging to the promises of God. And that picture goes even one step further for us as we continue to understand Paul's allegory, that Ishmael represents the human birth, or the first birth, as we live in the flesh, and Isaac represents the supernatural birth, the second birth. And that's the child of promise. And so each of us, if you have one birth, as you've heard, you will face two deaths. But if you have two births, human birth and then supernatural birth, then you will only face one death in God. So Isaac was born according to the promise. In Genesis 18, you could read that account, verses 10 through 14. I don't believe that I will this morning. But let's give you an application. And the application is simply this. As a believer, are you trying to live and please God through the flesh or through the Spirit? That's the analogy or the picture that would come to us. The one was their own efforts, their own activities, and the others are Isaac's birth is the activity of God supernaturally. And I don't know how to say it any more clearly than this, that most of us live most of our lives in the flesh. Most of us live most of our times not depending on God, not depending on His goodness to us, but solving our own problems. And when we run into a problem we can't fix, when we're up against a wall, that's when we go to God. And it ought to be just the other way around. You know, think about it today. If Abraham and Sarah had not taken matters into their own hands and had that child, what would world history be like? All of the Muslim, not all of the Muslim nations, but many in that area, maybe would have been Jewish. I don't know how God would have worked out each one who was to be born or not born, but you would not have had a whole race of people who are always at odds with those who are around them. So we have two mothers, we have two births. Ishmael was of works and Isaac's was of faith. And then thirdly, we have two mountains. So look down at in Galatians chapter 4, where he talks about these, in verse 24, which things, that's the two families, are symbolic, allegorical, for these are the two covenants. So we go from mom to son, and now we go to mountains. And he's going to use the two concept of the mountains to challenge them, which mountain are you standing around? And he goes back and he focuses on Mount Sinai, which he says in Arabia. I'm not smart enough to understand all of the geography of the area. But he talks about that mountain. He says, you remember what happened when you went up to the mountain as God's presence came down and there were smokes and fire and thunderings and lightnings and you were terrified and afraid and you all ran away? Do you want that kind of a relationship with God where he gave you the 613 laws? First, he spoke to you audibly the Ten Commandments and scared you almost literally to death. You cried out and you said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. Or do you want to have a relationship with God where you come around another mountain? And so he talks about this Mount Arabia in Sinai as literally the Hagar. And it's one of the more interesting nuances in the Greek language that we have in the New Testament, because he doesn't use a feminine article with the word Hagar. In other words, if it was a man, you would say the car, and it would have a masculine article, the, with car. If it was something that was female, you would have a female word, and then a female article. But you never take a female word like Hagar and give it a neuter article. So it's like literally the thing Hagar, which means that he's not talking about the woman, he's talking about the mountain which they called exile. The mountain that they called exile was Mount Sinai, where God came down and gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, Paul takes that jump because he's allegorizing. He's kind of like on a bungee cord here, going from one idea to the next idea. And he takes this idea of Mount Sinai, and he says, you know what the real Mount Sinai is? Why, it's Jerusalem. So he goes from Sinai, he says, this is where the law came, but Jerusalem, where the law now rests with the nation of Israel and the Judaizers and the temple, that's really Sinai. And so he's contrasting earthly Jerusalem with another Jerusalem. I wonder what Jerusalem that would be. What would you look? I'm going to start with verse 24. He says, but these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, literally the thing Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and connects to or points to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with their children. In other words, every man, woman, and child who goes up to Jerusalem and worships at the temple, he's saying, is in bondage. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so he's talking about another Jerusalem or another mountain. And the mountain that he's talking about is the one that we see in the book of Hebrews. Would you go with me to Hebrews 12? In verse 18, he's saying that the earthly Jerusalem is a picture, perhaps a dim picture, of a heavenly Jerusalem. And that's exactly how it is described in Hebrews 12:18 and following. For you have not come to the mountain which may be touched, and that burned with fire, and that to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But praise God, here is the mountain to which you have come. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God and to the judge of all the earth, to all the spirits of judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and of the blood sprinkling that is better, that speaks better than the things of Abel. So he says, how do you want to feel? You want to feel like you're walking towards Mount Sinai as the tribes gather around, this total sense of fear and terror? Or do you want to feel like what it's supposed to be? And what it's supposed to be is when we approach Mount Zion in glory, when we identify the groups, okay, there are the saints, perhaps the Old Testament saints, there are the angels, while there's God and there's Christ, and then there's the church of the firstborn which gathers around, which tells us even in eternity there will be an understanding of which people group we came out of. And is it fear? Is it terror? Is it, no, please don't speak to us, God, anymore? Or is it, let's see how close we can get to the throne? That's what he says. Here is your choice, people, between going back under the law. The mountain around which you gather is a mountain of terror and separation from God. But if you gather around Mount Calvary, the new Zion, or around the Mount of Heaven, then you come to all of these people, and they are people that you know, and there is no more terror, there is no more fear. So we see that Sinai stands for Jerusalem in your notes if you're taking them, and Mount Zion came specifically from grace, and it is in heaven. Now, just two more analogies that Paul's going to make. We've seen the two mothers, we've seen the two births, we've seen the two mountains as the two covenants, the law of Moses or the new covenant in Christ. We won't talk about that today for time reasons. And now we look at the two sons, because this is very interesting. As he talks about the two sons throughout the book here, here's what he says in verse 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So as we look at the two sons, there are two specific things that we understand. Ishmael, the first son, is known to be a wild man. He's uncontrollable. Literally, it says that his hand will be against every man. He will be in everyone's tent and his hand will be against them. And you see that Ishmael comes along and he makes fun of the son of faith, the son of promise, Isaac. And so we learn between the two that Ishmael is uncontrollable. And the picture for us, or the lesson, is this. If I choose to live in the flesh, I will live a life that is not controlled by God. Because the picture of Isaac is so wonderful. If Isaac is a type of anything, he is a type of Christ. The second thing that Isaac is clearly a type of is willing obedience. You go through the book of Genesis and you read every time that Isaac is mentioned. Hanani. Isaac. Hanani. Remember that we learned this from a Sunday night, in case you were here for that. Literally means, behold me, I am at your disposal, I am your servant, I am here to help you. Always willing. And when Abram takes Isaac up into the mountain and they're debating, okay, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And then he takes Isaac and he puts him on the altar. Please don't think that Isaac fought or that he struggled. Because the one thing that we can see in him as a picture is he willingly, as Christ did, laid down his life on that altar. And so the two sons, one is uncontrollable and the other is a picture of obedience. And then there are two personalities, as I've already mentioned. One is a persecutor and the other is a persecuted, which is Isaac. And it all comes down to two specific destinies. And I sure did not want to miss this, because this is the most important part. Would you look at verse 30? He says in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. There are two things that are huge in that verse that you must understand. And the first one is that the bondwoman is cast out. What is Hagar a picture of? She's a picture of the law. She's a picture of the old regulations. And so if you're here this morning and you wonder, well, why don't we do sacrifices? Why don't we try and follow the dietary laws? Why don't we put tassels on the end of our clothing like they did in the Old Testament? Paul is saying here, the old woman, the woman of exile, Hagar, is cast out. And so we understand, first of all, as we've seen 50 different ways that the law is done. It has its picture, but it is done. That's sad enough. But what's sadder is what happens to the son. The law is cast away. That's the picture of it being removed. But the son is cast away too. And the picture of Ishmael being cast away is a picture of what happens to a person who does not come under the new covenant, does not come under the blood of Christ, does not come under the new mount or come to the Mount Sinai. He is cast away from the presence and the joy and the blessing of God. And so Paul talks to his people. You really want to go back under the law? You really want to let someone come and string this long story of their allegorizing to cause you to be drawn back under the law? Because if you truly understand any kind of allegorical understanding or typological understanding of the Old Testament, it will always lead you to come to Christ. And that is Paul's final argument for the letter. Do I want to be, not for the whole letter, but of this section, do I want to be cast out and lose all of my inheritance? Or do I want to be like Isaac and inherit everything? I think the point of this whole section, I hope, is really clear to you right now. The point is this: you need to trust in Christ as your Savior. And in Christ, we have everything. And if you're here, if you've never trusted in Jesus, or if you're not sure of your salvation, you're wondering, today, give your heart and your life to Jesus. And if you're a believer and you're tempted to go back under the law, you have a legalistic bone in your pocket somewhere, as we all do. You know, standards are okay. We're always going to want to go to standards. There's nothing wrong with that. But always let us live a life of faith and be children of Sarah as we join in the family of God. All right, I'm going to pray with that, and we'll call that a good morning. Father God, we do thank you this morning for your goodness and your graciousness to us. I thank you, Lord, for this great argument or story that Paul puts together as he looks back in the Old Testament. It says even the Old Testament tells us that the child of the flesh is not enough and that we need to be born of the Spirit, born supernaturally, just as Isaac was born supernaturally. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as believers to not live as Ishmaels, where we live in the flesh and we live for our own interests we are so quickly hurt by others. But instead, we would live in the Spirit like Isaac as the son of promise and walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for these things. And in Christ, if there is one here who has never trusted in Jesus and you today for their salvation, I pray that you would help them to really focus on whether or not they have called on the Lord to save them, that they would repent of their sins, just seeking for your forgiveness and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for me. You died for my sin. I intend to live for you through the rest of my life. Would you save someone today, Father? We thank you and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.